So we're now moving on to John chapter 13, and we're going to be going over verses 1 through 20, but let's just start with verses 1 through 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he had depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So this passage starts what is mostly going to be a huge monologue that does not end until Jesus actually goes to the garden and is betrayed by Judas. So we're truly at the last hour of Jesus' life. And as we begin to study from chapter 13 through chapter 17, I want you to understand that these are Jesus' last words to his disciples, his small group, while he was here on earth. And as such, we should pay close attention to not only what he says, but even more importantly, why he says it. There is so much to understand from the why. It is in the why that we gain understanding of the heart of God, which, by the way, is the filter through which we must always view the commands and the instructions of God. And please understand that you will find out that everything is planned. Nothing is going to happen to Jesus that is random. Nothing. He knows his hour has arrived because he planned for it. And he planned not only for the specific time, but for all the players in this final drama. He knew who would betray him. And he even knew who would deny him. He knew that Judas was going to be the instrument through which his betrayal would occur. In fact, he always knew it. He knew from the beginning that it was going to be Judas, because remember, we've been told many times that he knew those who were his own and those who were not. So John tells us that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. From the beginning to the end, Jesus loved those who belonged to him. And that's actually the whole point of chapter 13. This is like John's thesis statement. And the rest of the story is really just a practical demonstration which supports John's thesis of the fact that Jesus loves his own. And before we jump in to figuring out the demonstration of his love, I would like us to understand a little bit about Jesus' love. You see, John makes the point that Jesus has everything. He said that the Father had given all things into his hands. This is very, very important. The verb construct of had given is in what we call the aorist tense. And it means a couple things. First of all, from our perspective, from here on earth, it literally just means past tense. So the Father had already given all things into Jesus' hands. But it also can be viewed at as a total summation, okay, of all that has been, all that is, and all that will ever be from beginning to end. In other words, everything is his. Everything belonged to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus literally wanted for nothing. In fact, the entire Godhead is in and of itself absolutely complete. Job 22:2. And Job 35, 6 through 8. I'll repeat those again. Job 22, 2. and 35, 6 through 8 tells us that by our actions and our choices, we can neither add anything to God nor take anything away from Him. In addition, He needs nothing from us. So in terms of holding to an accurate biblical worldview, this is a critical truth. Because He is complete, because He has no need, Jesus can love us. Why? Because He can and because He does. But what is so beautiful to me is the nature of His love. You see, because He is complete, because He is whole, He is free to love us. And His love is absolutely pure. In other words, there's no selfishness in His love. There is no need that He is trying to satisfy, which might taint His affections for us. And He does not need to fill any hole in His emotional construct or His psyche. His love is completely gratuitous. And it flows from His fullness, His excess, His abundance. And this kind of love is really not something we can comprehend, but it is something we can experience. In fact, this is the reason that the Greeks had to adopt an entirely new word to describe this love that comes from God versus the love that originates from man. And they called it agape. This is an agape type of love. And they knew nothing about this love before, and they had never previously experienced it. The gods of the Greek pantheon, they did not love. And any fabricated connection they had with man was only capricious. And for the most part, all their stories seemed to be bent towards the malicious. They were troublemakers. They used men as toys for their pleasure. And understanding Jesus' love is so important because it has as much to do with the reasons you and I can trust the character and nature of God as it has to do with our very day in and day out practical lives as believers. And with that in mind, it should not be too difficult to see the obvious contrast between this kind of gratuitous love, Jesus' love, and the way we love. Just look at our relationships. Our love, our connection with people is usually driven from need, great need. Thus, our relationships are always corrupted with selfishness, and they're rooted in insecurity, fear, obsession, and this constant taking so that we can be validated, so that we can be okay, so that we can feel good about ourselves. This makes it very difficult for anyone to sustain a healthy relationship. I mean, the odds are absolutely stacked against us, and it seems that we are our own worst enemy when it comes to having healthy relationships. Sure, there are those who have worked through some of this stuff and their relational hang-ups, and they kind of seem to be going along fairly well. But you know what? And honestly, they're few and far between. Most people's relationships, marriages, and families are wrought with conflict, strife, frustration, exasperation. And if people do stay together, it's usually filled with resignation. They've just resigned themselves to the fact that, well, I guess this is how life is supposed to be. I guess this is what every other marriage looks like, so I guess this is ours. Good stuff. Happy anniversary, dear. And don't be deceived, okay? Because this goes for those who consider themselves Christians and non-Christians alike. The data does not reveal much of a difference between the two groups. Therefore, what is amazing about Jesus' love is that not only does He lavish it upon us, but He gives us the opportunity to have a completely different experience in all our interpersonal relationships. Jesus desires to see His love fill us so completely that we are so full and satisfied that like Him, we will be free to love others in the same way that He loves us, unselfish and gratuitous, free to let His love overflow from our lives into the lives of others in a beautiful display of the purity of godly desire. The desire to see someone else filled in the same way that you have been filled. Now, what I'm going to say next may be a little confusing, but I'm going to try to keep it very simple and clear. But let me first state this. You will not be able to experience this agape love and express it to others unless you let God have dominance in your life, period. Unless he becomes your absolute priority and his word, the ultimate authority over your life, unless he truly is your Lord, you will not experience much of this love. Essentially, you have to get out of the way so that he can fill up the space, so that he can fill you up. I'm going to show you a couple diagrams to help communicate this concept for those who may not be familiar. Can you see them? This is a new one, okay? This is us, prior to receiving Christ into our life. All we have is this old sinful nature that dominates us. But if you have been born again of the Spirit of God, if you have accepted Christ as your Lord, he has given you a new nature. And filled with the Spirit of God and filled with his agape love. And it's really interesting because this new nature doesn't replace the old nature. It's infused into your being. And now these two natures are at war with each other and in conflict. And your choices are never free from this conflict. But, if you so choose, this is so important. Again, I'm going to say it again. If you so choose, your old sinful nature will always be overpowered and dominated by the new creation. But it is something that you have to choose. You have to be willing to bet your life on the truth revealed to you in the Word of God. You have to be absolutely dependent upon God for his wisdom for your life. You have to relinquish all control of who you are and what you are and what you hope to ever be. And you also have to relinquish your ideas of who God is and make sure they line up with what the Bible says. And if you do, God's agape love will fill you and will govern all your interactions with others. And guess what? You will be able to love with God's selfless and gratuitous love. Why? Because his love will be your love. Because his nature will be your nature. And he loves that way. So it will flow from you. And everybody else that connects with you will get a chance to experience this amazing love. You see, this is the missing magic that we have all sought in relationships. This is the secret to experiencing amazing marriages, amazing family relationships, amazing friendships. This is the key. And if this is not amazing enough, guess what? God always just goes over the top. We have exactly the same motivation, if that's the right word. I don't know. Maybe it's the same reasons to love the way that Jesus loves. We have the exact same reasons that he had. Do you remember? God told him that he had given him everything. All things belong to Jesus. Well, guess what? Romans 8:17 tells us that we, if you are a believer, are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. This means that the Father is giving you equal rights to everything that the Father has granted to Jesus. If it is his, it is yours. That is unbelievable, and it's simply phenomenal. And please understand this. This is not only your destiny. It's your eternity now. It is your current reality. Now, I know that at this moment in time, it's not something that we're physically experiencing, but it is our spiritual truth, a spiritual reality. I mean, when Jesus was sitting in that room having dinner with his mates, you know, his last dinner that he was going to have hours before he'd be arrested, beaten, and killed. Yeah, he wasn't experiencing this physically. But you know what we're told? We're told that he knew that the Father had given him all things, that he knew. And because he knew that that was enough for him to give all of himself an agape those who were his own. In the same way, the knowledge that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, recipients of all that the Father has given to the Son, that he is the good shepherd and the gatekeeper, which governs all that he allows in our lives. And the fact that he is the I am, everything we ever need, which he has demonstrated by forgiving our sins and giving his spirit to live within us. You know what? That should be enough for us to trust ourselves to him. To stop holding on, to stop playing our games, to bet our lives on his truth and give him absolute control over our lives so that he can be free to dominate us and live through us, fill us. This is the essence of true faith, and it's the kind of faith that will naturally produce agape love. I know this is hard to fathom, and it kind of seems like a storybook tale, because we are so fearful, we're so intimidated, we're so insecure, we're so needy, that it's hard to even imagine dealing with others from a love that is not rooted in what we can get, what we can take, and what we think we deserve. But dealing with others on the basis of God's agape love is the ultimate expression of our relationship with God while we're here on earth. Do you understand that? That's our, you know, greatest epiphany. It's the ultimate expression of our relationship with God while we are here on earth. And our ability to express agape love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ is to be the miracle that convinces the lost and dying world that Jesus is real. So this is not to be a fantasy, not some hopeful wish. And again, it's not for storybooks. It is to be our day in and day out reality. And as believers, we're to experience these friendships, these marriages, and these family relationships that are powerful, that are unique, and stand in stark contrast. I mean, just total contrast to the relationships of those who do not know Jesus. So let's think about why this is hardly ever experienced, you know? Why do so many believers not express this kind of love to others with the frequency that we would expect? I believe it is because most of us, maybe not all, but most of us, attempt to fill our emptiness, our neediness, that loneliness, and that yearning within our heart through relationships with other fallible and weak human beings. We give ourselves to someone expecting that they will make us whole and complete, but it is only wishful thinking. It never happens. No one, no person will ever be able to satisfy the ache and yearning in your heart. No person will ever be enough for you. Do you understand? That is not the design point. It is not how God wired things together. Everyone will fail you at some point in time. And as a result, when you feel like they have failed you, they've hurt you, they've disappointed you, they've rejected you again, they've thrown you out, what do? You try harder and harder to take what you think you need, whether from them or from somebody else. And you just repeat the whole cycle of pain and damage that is found in most relationships. The truth is this: we can only ever truly be filled with Jesus. He is our satisfaction, that is it. He is the only one who has the ability to bring us what we need, who even knows what we truly need. That's why he says he is our I am, our Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, all that we need. And that is why seeking, desperately seeking to be in relationship with Jesus, knowing who he is, should be our desperate aim of life. Sure, I know that people are tangible, and the ability to talk to somebody, call them up, touch someone, be touched by someone, it's powerful. It's powerful, and at least temporarily, extremely satisfying to our flesh. But again, it has never been enough. We always yearn for more. Our soul screams for more. And we think, well, then maybe the next step, you know? And then it gets physical, and then it goes on, and people are just craving to have this hole satisfied. But you know what? It is screaming to be filled with the Spirit of God. That is how he made us. Most of us don't understand that craving within us and that need to try to be attached to somebody and connected and have these intimate relationships in our flesh. And so we go after them, and we never understand that this is God calling us to Him. We think we need somebody new or something else new, and maybe this time it will satisfy what we have been searching for. But it's never, never enough. Never has been and never will be. Therefore, it is vital, absolutely vital, to experiencing and expressing God's agape love to believe, number one, that being filled with God's agape love is His will for our lives. Number two, experiencing this love will be a natural result of the new creation of God dominating our lives, living in us. Number three, both the filling and expressing of this love to others is the natural byproduct, the natural result of true biblical faith. And four, we must believe that it is entirely possible. It is God's desire for us to have deep, intimate, safe, selfless, dynamic relationships with other believers, where we are free to give, free to serve, and free to lavish His love on their lives. Besides, I can assure you of something that has become very true in my life. And that's, you know, I'm not even sure when it became true, but it's become very true. And that is that when you learn to live truly from your new creation, depending upon God and not yourself, you will be amazed at how tangible and how real this intangible God can really be. And you'll want nothing else but to go to Him, to seek that fulfillment from Him, to take your hurts and your pains to Him, because He will really be there to connect with you. To summarize, Jesus has given us the ability to love. He has given us the reason to love because everything has been granted to us. He's given us the command to love as He loved. But you know what? We still must choose. Now, don't be confused by the fact that Jesus says you are to love and do this as I've done this. We cannot choose on our own to love. But what we can choose is to live by faith. We can choose to trust ourselves to Him so that He will have access to our being, to our body, so He can live and so that He can love through us. And I want you to write this next statement down. It's very critical. The presence of His agape love in our daily lives is directly proportional to the area of our lives that we have surrendered to Him. I'll say that again. The presence of His agape love in our lives is directly proportional to the areas of our lives which we have surrendered to Him. Therefore, to the extent that you seem to have little access and experience with this type of gratuitous love, I would suggest that there are still too many areas in your life where you trust your own wisdom, you trust your own ways, and you're living your own life, and it's not God. And that is something that needs to be remedied. Let's move on to the next part of the story, because this is where we get a firsthand example of what this agape love looks like in action. Jesus, their master, their teacher, the rabbi, their Messiah, He literally takes off His robe, His outer garment, girds Himself up, stoops down, and goes around the table washing all 12 of His disciples' feet. In our culture, this is hard to connect with, okay? But in the first century way of life, this was an unbelievable act. And the disciples did not understand what He was doing or why He was doing it. A person's feet were gross. I mean, they were so filthy. I mean, it was just horrible. And this job was not something that even a Jewish slave would do for their master. It was always relegated to the Gentile slaves. Maybe a gracious host or hostess would order the lowest member in their household to go and wash the feet of a very important special guest to show honor and deference. But even then, that was not common practice. We saw that when Jesus was having dinner with the Pharisees. And they were complaining that this lady was pouring her tears on his feet. And he was like, "You guys didn't even offer to wash my feet." So again, it wasn't a common practice. It was considered demeaning and shameful. But Jesus gets up, girds himself, stoops down, and goes around the room and washes the filth off everybody's feet. And you have to understand that everybody in that room, their minds were just blown. They were just staring at him. Their mouths were dropped, and they're like, "Oh my God, what is he doing?" So what do you think Jesus was communicating? Jesus was saying that he experiences no shame, no embarrassment, and is in no way debased by choosing to do this filthy, menial task. In fact, he is absolutely just free to lavish this kind of care and attention on those he loves, because he is simply spilling over the love of the Father onto them. He is unhindered in his expression of love, and he is willing to do even the lowest and grossest tasks because he has nothing to lose and everything to give. His mind and his heart do not process things in the same way that we do in our old selfish and sinful nature. He does not need to worry about acting powerful and strong because he is powerful and strong. And therefore, by definition, all that he does reflects his power and strength. He does not need to worry about positioning for status and honor and prestige because he's already at the top of the heap. And as Psalms 111:3 says, everything he does reveals his glory and majesty. And since everything belongs to him already, he has nothing to prove and nothing to protect. And since he is God and no one can take anything out of his hands, he has nothing to defend. Do you understand? He is. Therefore, he can. And it brings him absolute pleasure to lavish that love. We're going to move forward in this text because I think it really brings out this point. And then we're going to backtrack and get back to this discussion that Peter had with them about, "Whoa, don't wash me." We'll get back to that. But let's move forward to verses 12 through 17 and then verse 20. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So, too many people read these verses, and they kind of just stop at this one statement, this command, "Do as I did to you." And they process it as such, as a command for us to go and obey. And in so doing, they never capture the essence of this text. They never capture the reason, the motivations why we can be free to do as Jesus has done. Please do not miss this point. The essence of this passage is not about obedience. Again, the essence of this passage is not about obedience. But it's about living as he lived, in complete dependence upon the Father, so that you can be filled up like he was filled up, free to overflow that love. All of religious history, all of it through the ages, reveals beyond a shadow of a doubt that anytime we go and try to obey God because we read something like this, we fail. In fact, failure is the predictable and dependable fruit of our self-effort to please and obey God. So again, understand, the essence of this passage is not about traditional notions of obedience, but it's about the ability that he has given us to live as he lived. Why? Because of the relationship that we have to the Son, and therefore the relationship that we have to the Father. And as the Father's love filled the Son and overflowed to those Jesus loved, Jesus' love will fill us and overflow. And when somebody encounters us, you know what? It will be both Jesus' love and the Father's love that will be pouring out from our lives. And we will do it to others without regard to prestige or status or honor. That is why, if someone rejects us, Jesus says that they are rejecting both the Father and the Son. And in the same way, if someone welcomes us or receives us, they are receiving both the Father and the Son. This is such a powerful truth. And aside from just freaking you out, which it should be, okay, this should frame for you the whole idea of true biblical obedience. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." That statement is absolute with no room for negotiation. In other words, the only way we can be obedient to the Lord is when he is the one who gives us the desire, when he gives us the ability, and when he is the one who does the work of obedience through us. So I can rephrase this another way. Our job is to live by faith, to actively believe the truth about God, to literally bet our lives on him, that he is going to be our God, that he loves us in every aspect and circumstance of our life, that he's the gatekeeper, that nothing is happening to us that he hasn't allowed. And if he's allowed it, it's because it's going to work his purposes of love in our lives. This we must believe. And if we believe, then you know what? God will do his job of living his obedience through us. Jesus will do the job of executing the will of the Father in heaven here on earth through our bodies, through the new creation. He will be our obedience. And that's why he says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I mean, there is no greater blessing, I know, than to have Jesus living in me, through me, doing his work. What a privilege. Again, this should freak you out. Jesus and the Father all present. Freaks me out. And just so you know, Jesus is not talking here about literally the need for us to wash each other's feet. He is talking about a love that will do anything, anywhere, anytime for any believer just because we can. Just because we have been loved that way. And just because that is what he loves to do. That's what this passage is talking about. In verses 18 through 19, Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, I always have trouble with that word. So when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." Now clearly, this instruction, this way of life, this life of agape, is only for believers. And Jesus is making a powerful point here that was absolutely lost on his disciples until later when they realized what Judas actually did. So Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 41:9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." You see, Judas was a confidant. He was one of the exclusive little mini group of 12. And Jesus, along with the rest of the disciples, considered Judas their friend. The other disciples had no idea what Judas was planning. They had no idea that the devil had been talking to him and tempting him. They had no idea that he wasn't one of them. They thought he was their friend, yet he was the betrayer. And Jesus knew that all along. Nevertheless, what do we see Jesus doing? Bending down and washing Judas's feet. This is amazing. We've seen how God's agape love freely flows to those who are his own. But in his love for Judas, we also see a beautiful picture of how God's agape love flows to all humanity, even those who utterly reject him. And why does God love others in this way? Because he can. Because he's filled with love and because he loves to love. And again, this highlights how agape love is selfless because it does not need a response. And it does not seek reciprocation from others for its own sake. But it is freely given even to those who will reject it. This has been something that has confused godly people, Christians, throughout all time. Not just Christians, all through the Old Testament as well. The godly have always had this notion that if you are good, and if you belong to God, and if you're really, really good, then you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. And if you are evil and self-seeking, that God will, like, curse you. Well, you know what? That is simply not the case. At least not here on earth. That is going to be a truth that we'll experience in the afterlife, but not here. The rain falls on both the righteous and the ungodly alike. And although it may offend your religious sensibilities of justice, God gratuitously blesses unbelievers, even those whom he knows will never, ever come to him. This is simply incredible and proves that his love is boundless and limitless, and his love is perfect, absolutely perfect. Let's back up now to that discussion with Peter. So he came, this is verses 6 through 11. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Okay, this sounds kind of weird, right? But actually, this understanding this metaphor is really not as difficult as it first seems. Because all of the disciples, except for Judas, all of the disciples believed that Jesus was the Christ. Like their father Abraham and the righteous men of the past, they were all justified by their faith. You got it? We are justified by our faith. It's been a truth from the beginning all the way to the end. So each one of those disciples who believed that he was the Christ were justified. They were clean spiritually. They had been set apart for the Father. Thus, they did not need to have their whole body bathed. They were already spiritually clean. So what is with the feet? The feet are symbolic of the fact that even though we have been born again to new life in Jesus Christ, we still trudge through this sinful world. And even in our daily existence, we get slimed just by the fact that we are alive. It doesn't matter if we are working, going to school, involved in the ministry, or doing nothing at all. We live in a world that has been corrupted through and through by sin. And the filth of this world system dirties our souls. And if you think about it, we are constantly inundated, constantly with the wisdom and values of this world, all of which stand in opposition to the wisdom and values of God. Turn on TV, watch a movie, read a newspaper, go to work, read our textbooks, listen to a lecture, sit in a coffee shop and listen to conversations around us, or have a conversation with an unbeliever, or even a believer who's living out of their old nature. And you know what? You're going to get your feet dirty. It's just the way it is. And so Jesus says, we need our feet washed. And the washing is symbolic of being cleansed by the Word of God. We find this metaphor used in Ephesians 5:26, where it talks about being washed with the water of the Word. So this whole washing the feet thing was just a clever metaphor whereby Jesus exhorts us to regularly be in the Word of God so that our souls can be cleansed of the filth of this world. Otherwise, we just end up with gross, filthy, and stinky feet, not very becoming for one who is otherwise clean. For me, this is quite practical, taking it out of the metaphor. I can only do certain things for so long, especially like listening to music, indulging myself with movies, or following politics, or whatever. I mean, before my spirit just not only feels impacted, but it actually feels inflicted. And I know I just need to stop, get in the Word, and let it wash over me, and let it cleanse me. And when I do this, it's amazing how tangible this washing is to my soul. And I know that many of you have had experienced the power of this. And it's really important as a believer that you take this very seriously. It's a powerful dynamic that Jesus wanted to teach you. You must regularly cleanse yourself in the Word of truth. I don't know about some of your jobs, but I bet that being there all day long, when you get off of work, man, you're tired, you've been slimed. But often what we want to do is just quickly go and connect with people, quickly go and find somebody, entertain ourselves. And you know what we really need to be doing? Is stopping, cleansing ourselves, letting the Word of God wash over us so that we can be in connecting with Him, be in fellowship with Him, so we can know who we're to even go hang out with, or whether we should just be by ourselves and be with Him that night. Remember, this is about your relationship with Him. It's not about your life. So take this instruction that Jesus gives. Wash yourself many times through this day so that your feet stay clean. Now, as I close, I'm pointing at you, Ryan. I want you to understand something. It might be a little confusing. I've highlighted it in yellow. And someday, it may cause errant worry on your part if you're tired, wiped out. And let's just say you haven't been cleansing, you haven't been reading your Bible, and you read something like this, and you're like, oh my God, Jesus told Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. What does that mean? Does that mean that I might have no part with Jesus some point in time? Ah! You know, and you start freaking out, and it's like you're forgetting the simple things that God has taught us. Okay? Remember, this is not clearly talking about what we might otherwise think it's talking about, because we've been told very simply that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God for a salvation to be revealed in the last days. And John says that he writes these things so that you may know, fully convinced that you have eternal life. So this is not saying what we think it's saying. In context of this entire passage, okay, Jesus is not really giving an answer to Peter's objection to let Jesus wash his feet. He's really making a contrast, and that is his whole point. He is contrasting Judas with the other disciples. That's the full context of this passage. And I say that because of his comment. He tells Peter, look, he was bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Then he says, but not all of you. He's not talking to Peter. In other words, he's not saying, well, you missed the little toe. He is saying not all of you in terms of not all of you sitting here at this table. You see, Peter is clean. Peter has exercised saving faith, and therefore Peter has nothing to fear. That's why Jesus says, and you are clean. And in the Greek, it's emphatic. This is in the active or present active indicative. In other words, it's a statement of fact now. But Judas, he's not been washed at all. He has not exercised saving faith. That's why Jesus says, but not all of you. Therefore, even this, you know, washing of his feet was to no avail. It had no spiritual implication in his life. And this is quite interesting because except for the inside information that we're given by John and some of the other disciples, you know what? Judas looks just like everyone else. He's been for the ride 3 years of going along this tumultuous ride. And yet he never really believed. But he was one of the 12, got the special discipleship. He even had a position of leadership. He was the treasurer of the group. And everybody trusted him. Do you understand that this is the way of church? It always has been. You know, even in Jesus' days, there are always those in the midst of practically every fellowship who look like Christians, act like Christians, talk like Christians, do Christian things, and may even be involved in leadership, but they have no part alongside Jesus because they have never truly been washed clean. Whatever you do, do not let that be you. You can choose any time to place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ and trust yourself completely to him. It is the only way to experience and to ultimately express the amazing, perfect, and satisfying agape love that he has for you. And he wants it expressed in these crazy ways where, because of the relationships we have, because of what we know is going on, we're there, we're available, and we're willing to give. And we're not sitting there expecting the payback. Nothing to pay back because nothing is lost. We're giving out of the excess and the abundance. That's the design point. So it's critical, critical, critical that nothing is more important to you than knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, and being filled with him, because he is your life. And it's only in him that you can have the chance. This small group here could rock the world. Your relationships, whether it's boyfriend, girlfriend, ultimately marriages, and even just our friendships, we can freaking rock the world here if we love as Jesus loved. If we find our satisfaction in him, stop striving, stop taking, stop wanting, but resting in him. That's his desire for our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your love is so gratuitous. It's so free. It's so explosive even in how it just pours out on our lives. And this is what you want. You want it to fill us and you want it to flow from us. And I thank you for that. I am just amazed. This is why we can have the joy that we've been singing about. This is why we can just, you know, trust ourselves to you, our solid rock. This is why we can just sing of your majesty and your glory, because you are everything. You are it. And I thank you that we are here and have this opportunity to just see your face, know what you're like, hear about you, and just be amazed. And God, I pray that this place, Pathway Fellowship, would be a place where your agape love just roots. And that each of us would be individually responsible and corporately would be responsible for helping each other just be dependent upon you. That's it. No excuses. Just dependent upon you. None of our stuff. Letting you rule and dominate so that we will just love. It will be what happens here and other people will freak out. And I pray for the relationships that are in this body, the friendships, that they would be overwritten with your agape love. I pray for the intimate relationships, the boyfriend, girlfriend, and everything else, God, that it would be overwritten with your agape love so that we can succeed in you and we can bring glory to your name. And I just ask that in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.